Good morning.
Good morning.
So I hope you are all enjoying this season of Lent, if not here, then in other ways, as a part of your life and faith, your devotion to Christ. So far, we've talked about the Red Sea, as the experience, the event of the Red Sea being a type of Christ in the Old Testament. We've talked about Melchizedek as being a type of Christ in the Old Testament. The Day of Atonement as being a type of Christ in the Old Testament. And now we're going to be talking about the Passover. And so just a few things I want to say about that before I get into it. It's fascinating, don't you think, that among the very first words said by John the Baptist when he encounters Jesus as Jesus begins his ministry, among the very first words that John the Baptist says are these: "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So, in the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, that ministry is declared to be a type of Passover. When John the Baptist said those words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," it had to have raised some eyebrows, because it was a clear reference to the Passover lamb in the Old Testament. It was a clear there would be no other meaning associated with those words other than the fact that it was connected to the Passover. So within Judaism then, we talked a couple of weeks ago about how the Day of Atonement is probably the holiest day. It is, in a certain sense, their Easter. Passover is their kind of Christmas in Judaism, because they celebrate this release from bondage to Egypt. So in a very real way then, I just want to say that Passover is probably the second most significant and holiest day on the Jewish calendar. But no type of Christ in the Old Testament conveys, no type of Christ in the Old Testament possesses the drama, the scope, the width, and the depth of Jesus as our redeeming substitutionary sacrifice. So that's a few slides down, if you can find it. I jumped ahead a little bit. No other type of Christ in the Old Testament possesses the drama, the scope, the width, and the depth of Jesus as our redeeming and substitutionary. It is the clearest A type of Christ with the most comprehensive message for the gospel in all of the Old Testament. So while the Day of Atonement conveys a very powerful, more narrow idea of who Jesus is as both priest and lamb, in this situation, in this particular type of Christ, it conveys something even broader and more powerful, in the sense that this is what Jesus has done for us. It was by the shed blood of the Lamb that the destroyer passes over and spares those who are under the blood of the Lamb from death. It is a very powerful, and I'll say this, it is both a metaphor as well as an analogy. You don't normally get those two together, but you certainly have that here in this depiction of Christ in the Old Testament through the Passover itself. So If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the Exodus chapter 12. And I'm going to read a select, just a limited, because Exodus chapter 12 is a lengthy chapter, and we wouldn't have time to address all of it this morning. So I just picked out the portion that I thought was most relevant to what we're going to be talking about this morning. So Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months." So God is setting the stage by saying, what you are about to do is going to be something that will endure for all months, forever. "It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." So you get this very strong sense of solemnity here. This is very much a directive. There is a seriousness associated with this command here that, you know, all the Lord's commands are serious, but there is a reverence to this particular edict that Yahweh gives Moses to tell the people of Israel that I think sets it apart in a very powerful way. So I just want to go back for a moment and to verse 5, because I think this is, as with much of Scripture, there are multiple ways in which you can interpret it and interpret it appropriately and in an orthodox fashion. But here in verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old." So, I mean, you know, these were people who were largely agrarian. They lived by how they raised their animals and grew their crops. They didn't live in a place where there were a lot of wide margins about what they could afford to give or lose or have stolen from them. So when you have a lamb that is a year old, when it's a male, when it's perfect, without blemish or spot, the expectation then is that you've already given a lamb, you're about to give a lamb that has clearly demonstrated that it's going to survive beyond birth. That it's a male, so it has the capacity to provide many, many other sheep and lambs as well, and that it's perfect. It would be the kind of animal that you would build a flock of sheep off of. And so God says, "I want you to take that lamb. the most significant one, the perfect one, the one that would be your greatest investment. I want you to sacrifice that one. I want you to give your best and your first. And then I want you to take its blood and to cover yourselves with that blood so that you will not be destroyed. So let's just do a little bit of a background when it comes to the Passover for a minute. I need to say this. Of all the types of Christ in the Old Testament, this was the most obvious and the most egregious to miss, I think, according to Jesus. Of all the old types, of all the types of Christ in the Old Testament, this was the most obvious and the most egregious to miss. So when Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me," this is one of those passages from Exodus 12 that to Jesus would have been so very obvious about who he was. And that's why it was so egregious for them to miss who he was. Because of all the festivals that they would have known, probably the Passover was celebrated the biggest, the best, the most consistently, and yet still they missed it. Well, let's put this within a historical context. You will recall that there are three patriarchs, four depending on who you talk to, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham was the father of Israel. Abraham really, in many respects, was the father of our faith. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob, who later was named Israel. Do you know what the word Israel means, by the way? To contend with. To contend with. That's what Israel means. And so you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who was later named Israel. Isaac had a son. Isaac had a son named Joseph. And I have Jacob up there, but it was Joseph, so it's a typo. So Isaac's son is Joseph, who was sent to Egypt through the malfeasance of his jealous brothers. Remember that? And so he ends up there, and through a series of events, he eventually becomes the second most powerful person in Egypt. And he has this, the Pharaoh has this dream that troubles him, and it's about, he sees 7 years of really fat cattle, and then 7 years of really starving cattle. And he constantly has this dream. He says, I don't know what to make of it. And so Jacob interprets the dream and says, well, there's going to be 7 years of just like abundance, and then there's going to be 7 years of famine. So we need to use those years of abundance to prepare for the 7 years of famine. So apparently, that famine was very widespread, way beyond Egypt, over into the land of Canaan as well. And so during that regional famine, Jacob, again, another typo, I apologize. Jacob and his family go to Egypt per the invitation of Pharaoh and Joseph himself. And so they live there for about 400 years. And that took place around 1800 BCE when they moved there. The Israelites lived in Egypt for several centuries as a result of that, in what's called the land of Goshen. So I have a map here to show you where the land of Goshen is. The Israelites moved where that red star is. That happens to be the most fertile ground in all of Egypt. And so they lived there for about 400 years, and their numbers multiplied exponentially. But shortly after they had been invited to Egypt by the Pharaoh to live there, there was this massive migration of not only the Israelites, but also other Canaanite tribes. And so part of those tribes were a Canaanite tribe called the Hyksos, who managed to depose the Egyptian Pharaoh and take control. Those Canaanites, in many respects, were probably competitors of Israel. And so the Pharaoh, the Hyksos Pharaoh who came into power, despised the Israelites and he placed them in bondage for a long time. And they had to serve basically as slaves to the Hyksos regime or dynasty that was a part of Egypt at the time. And they thoroughly subjugated the Israelites. After a while, God raises up Moses and leads them to the promised land in order to lead them to the promised land. And as a part of that, the Hyksos did not, Pharaoh did not want to release them. Even though Moses and many of the Israelites were very much in favor of the people of Egypt, the Hyksos Pharaoh was not. And so in order to release them, because Moses and Aaron said, hey, you know, God's appeared to us and said, you're supposed to release the Israelites. He said, well, I'm not doing that. I have all this free labor, and they're doing all this great stuff for me, and I'm not going to let them go. And so God can be convincing at times. Now, understand that during this time that the Israelites had lived there for 400 years. And during those 400 years, I am sure that they exchanged some culture. Their Judaism, as it was, with a lot of the Egyptian culture. And so there were probably many Jews who intermarried with Egyptians. And there were probably many Jews who began to practice some of the religious faiths that the Egyptians had. They syncretized their Judaism with Egyptian gods. And so as a result of that, two things had to take place. One was Pharaoh had to be convinced to let the Israelites go. And those Jews who had intermarried and who were practicing some of the Egyptian religions had to be convinced that Yahweh was the supreme God. He was the God above all gods. He was the most powerful God. And so, as a result of that, there were these 10 plagues. And here are the 10 plagues, just to remind everybody here. The plague of blood, frogs, lice or gnats, flies, livestock, boils, hail, locust, darkness, and the death of the firstborn. Interestingly, some of those plagues, just a couple, could be imitated by Pharaoh's magicians. Some of those plagues, not all, impacted the Israelites as well, but not in the same way that they impacted the Egyptians. The death of the firstborn was the only plague that, where the Israelites had to do something to spare themselves from the plague itself. So you all follow me? Does that help, that context and everything like that? Okay. So understand then that Egypt at the time was probably a world power. The plagues sent by Yahweh were designed to attack and discredit the entire pantheon of Egyptian gods and to show the supremacy of Yahweh over all other gods. You can imagine the conversation from surrounding nations. Here's Egypt, a mighty nation at the time, that has been utterly and completely abased by the God of the Israelites. Every one of their gods was shown and demonstrated to be completely impotent, unable to counter what the Jewish God was doing in the land of Egypt. So the attack and discrediting of the Egyptian gods was also designed to draw out those Israelites who intermarried and who had syncretized their faith with Egyptian gods. So just a quick thumbnail sketch of the different plagues so that you understand. Look, I'm just saying to you that these plagues were not arbitrary. It wasn't like God was like, you know, twiddling his thumbs up in heaven saying, yeah, what new kind of misery could I send them just so that I can convince them to release my people? Oh, no. Each one of those plagues sent a very direct message to the people of Egypt, to the people of Israel, and to Pharaoh himself. It was a very direct message about who was in control, who was most powerful. It was all of that. So, in the first plague, the turning of water, the Nile, into blood revealed the impotence of Khnum, the guardian of the river, and other gods associated with that. So it was judgment on the Egyptian gods of the river, right? The second plague, the plague of the frogs, revealed the impotence of Hapiti and Hekate, who were symbolized by frogs and were related to the Egyptian fertility rites. God was in control of that, not them. It was judgment on the fertility gods of Egypt. The third plague was that of lice, and it revealed the impotence of Seb, the earth god. The fourth plague, that of flies or gnats, revealed the impotence of Hutachit, I can't say some of these names, the god of the flies. I mean, you can imagine, right? You're living in Egypt, you're surrounded by flies all the time, and you think, we need someone, please, like, let's invent a god to control these things, because this is miserable. And so, over time, they invented a god to pray to get rid of the flies. Except for they couldn't, but God could. The fifth plague, the disease on cattle, revealed the impotence of a variety of gods associated with bulls and cows. So bulls and cows were associated with wealth and food. And so you needed a god to control that, to make sure that stayed in place. But this was a plague on the cows and the bulls. And their gods could not control that, but Yahweh could. The sixth plague was the plague of boils, and it revealed the impotence of Sekhemet, the goddess of epidemics and the god of healing. So they were all like, they just had a bunch of boils, right? And so any of the prayers to those gods to heal them wasn't happening. The seventh plague was that of hail mixed with fire, and it revealed the impotence of Nut, the sky goddess, and Isis and Seth. You've heard of all these gods in pop culture. And those gods of the atmosphere, weather, and sky. So you get this sense in which now Yahweh is, I mean, he's moved from like what's happening on earth to all of those guys who were supposed to be in power over the sky as far as you could see. And God controlled their domain. Yahweh did. The eighth plague had to do with swarms of locusts. And it revealed the impotence of Serapia, the deity who was to protect Egypt from locusts. Locusts were a big deal back then. In fact, locusts in some parts of the world, I don't know if you know this, but you can see some locusts from outer space, from our satellite cameras. And in some cases, they black out the sun. They are so thick. They land on anything that can be eaten, they eat. And so locusts were definitely a plague and a terrible thing. Well, here God, so one of the things that they feared most, that they wanted to control most, they could not control. And Yahweh shows that he has control and dominion over the locusts themselves. The ninth plague was the plague of that of darkness. And it revealed the impotence of Ra, the sun god, and all who were related to the sun. So not only just the atmosphere in the sky, but the very sun itself, God had control over. And finally, the tenth plague. The tenth plague was the death of the firstborn sons of Egypt, and it revealed the impotence of Pharaoh himself, who was worshipped as a deity in Egypt. But it was even more than that. It was the death of the firstborn of every animal in Egypt. And by taking the firstborn of a family and the firstborn of Pharaoh, it set society and culture on its head, because it called into question who inherited what. It called into question about how you would pass on anything, who was in control of families. And so God controlled all of that as well. So the message was very clear. And the Israelites needed to pay attention. And so when the Passover was completed and Israel set out, they now had a very good idea about who was the most powerful God and who was not. Not only that, but you would think, especially, say, before the 10th plague, would you not think that after 9 of those plagues that somebody would begin to get the message? That maybe it was time to repent? And so I think what happened was, for those Jews who intermarried with Egyptians and for those Egyptians who found favor with the Jews, it says in Exodus 7, I believe 28, where there was a great multitude of people who left. And so it seems to imply that those who married Egyptians, and maybe those who were Egyptians but found favor with the Jews. I mean, again, imagine if you live next door to some Egyptians that you had developed a great relationship with, and you were saying, you know all those 9 plagues that we just had? Yeah. Well, get this. This is the 10th one, and this is what we're supposed to do. You might want to do the same thing. So it could imply that one of the reasons why the people who left Egypt, that size was so vast, between 1.5 and 2 million people, was because there were many Egyptians who had been pulled along because of what they had seen done vis-a-vis those 9 plagues and then the final 10th one. Don't know, but that seems to indicate that there could have been that arrangement made. Now, how do we see Jesus in the Passover? After having reviewed all of that, we read in Luke 22 this. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to that, but let me just preface it with this statement. On the first Passover, God devised a way in which he could be both just and merciful at the same time. We might call it the salvation through substitution. So the lamb was a substitution. The lamb's blood was a substitution for the penalty that needed to be paid. So with that in mind, let's turn to Luke 22, verse 1, where Luke records, "Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover." So in Luke 22, we come to the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He is now entering Jerusalem during the week of the Passover. When it says the feast of the unleavened bread, it's a synonym for Passover. Verse 2, "And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people." Jump to verse 7. "Then came the day of the unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." So Jesus in Jerusalem, having done this ministry for 3 years, having made all of the claims that he made about himself, having done all of the miracles, all of those things, all the people who followed him, there he is in Jerusalem during the Passover, again, Some people needed to put two and two together to figure this thing out. Verse 8. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." So two of the three of his most trusted disciples, John, Peter, and James, here it's John and Peter, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. Verse 13. And they went and found the room, just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So when they prepared the Passover, they went and got their lamb. They sacrificed that lamb. They got the bitter herbs and all of those things that were necessary for the Passover. Peter and John did on behalf of Jesus. Verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Verse 16. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I'm sorry, I'm missing a portion here. I inadvertently deleted it. Where he took the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body which is broken for you." Verse 15, I believe. Then verse 16, he says, "I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Verse 17, then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Two very important, very similar statements he makes, one after each of those important elements. One after the bread, one after the wine. "I will not taste any of these again until the kingdom of God comes." Verse 19. And when he took the bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So Jesus establishes what we know as the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist on the day, the most important day of the Passover, during the week of the unleavened bread. And so this Lord's Supper is patterned after the Passover itself. So we read here, I'll just go back to Exodus 12 after having read that gospel, Exodus 12, verse 8. "They shall eat the flesh that night, and you shall not let none remain." And so they ate of the Passover together, and Jesus makes these claims about himself in that way. Now, let's just go to John 6, 22. And the whole context is 22 through 59, but I'm not going to read all that. But I want to show you how Jesus is the new Passover. Verse 53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." So you have this very clear connection to the Passover in Exodus 12, where they ate of the flesh of the lamb and used the blood of the lamb to preserve their life. So when we come back to Luke 22, verses 7, 19 through 20, this is what we have. "Then came the day of the unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had been sacrificed. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave to them, and saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. In the same way that the flesh of the lamb was eaten, and in the same way that the blood of the lamb preserved life in Exodus 12, so we read in Luke, as well as the other Gospels, we read where the flesh of Jesus Christ gave life, where they consumed the essence of who he was in terms of his teaching, and they lived because of the shedding of his blood upon the cross. So here are some thumbnail kinds of things that we can look at in terms of the Passover, just to revisit it again. So with the Passover, we have a year-old lamb without defect. Sprinkle blood from the sacrificed lamb on tops and sides of the door frames. We have the roast meat of the sacrifice. Eat it all without the breaking of bones for life. The symbolic purpose is the sacrificed lamb atones for the sins of the people. It preserves them from the death angel or the destroyer. The blood of the door covers those within, and those who consume the sacrifice are sanctified by it. We see Jesus in the Old Testament. So we have this, both of these things. The symbol behind Egypt is, we have Egypt, and then we have, well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go on, if it's okay with you, just go on to the Passover as a metaphor for contemporary man, if you would, Bree. We have the symbol for where Egypt is a place of bondage, and it, for us, it means being alienated from God. We have the symbol of Egypt as being for slavery, and for us as a bondage to sin and brokenness. We have the symbol of the Passover in the Old Testament and being justified through Christ in his blood. We have the symbol of the Red Sea later on when they leave, and that symbolizes the life and the Holy Spirit. We have the symbol of the wilderness in the Sinai Peninsula, and that is symbolic of the testing and of the testing that they have and the covenant that they have with God. And then we have the promised land that Moses leads them to, and our promised land is the eternal life in heaven. So 1 Peter tells us in chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers." You could say the same thing about the people in Egypt, same exact thing. But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And so here again, Peter's borrowing from the Passover metaphor that we've been talking about this morning. Then the author of Hebrews says in chapter 9, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" So we have this very clear discussion then about how the blood saves us from certain death through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who saves the world from its sin. Now, here's what I'm trying to do with this. This is a time when you read about the Passover, this is a time to reflect deeply about how the shed blood of Jesus Christ saves us from eternal death and eternal separation from God. That he was a willing sacrifice. That this is a metaphor that should speak to anyone who is exploring about what it means to follow Christ and the significance of his life and death upon the earth. So, for example, when we look at all this in totality, we read that there is sin and separation. There is sin and separation. Sin separates us from God. And I know that most of you know that. But if you're like me, sometimes that gets lost. the significance of that gets lost. And we read here where Pharaoh's heart was hardened. All those times there in Exodus, after all of those plagues, and still Pharaoh's heart was hardened. His sin alienated, separated him from God. We read in with Jesus in the New Testament this, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Actually, that's in Isaiah 59, so it's not the New Testament, but the Old Testament. But it's an allusion to Christ himself. There's another example of sin and separation. Again, when Egypt, where Pharaoh's heart is hardened, Jesus says this. Jesus answered them and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Sin puts us in bondage. Bondage means we are judged. We are alienated. We can't be with God unless we are covered by the blood of Christ. We cannot escape death and the destroyer unless we are covered by the blood of Christ. So when we read this Passover narrative, we understand then that there is sin and separation, and that with that sin and separation, there is judgment. Now, I know that judgment isn't God who judges isn't a very popular thing in our culture right now. But there is no way that you can read the full account of Scripture with any degree of integrity. Excuse me. There is no way that you can read that and not know. Sin alienates. Sin invites judgment. So in Egypt, the judgment was where Yahweh says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Paul says in Romans 6, 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Because there is judgment, a sacrifice is required. So what's the sacrifice? In Egypt, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb from the household. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs. We read with Jesus in the New Testament where he says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We also read regarding the Passover that there must be remission for sin. So with Moses in Egypt, it says, "For the Lord will pass through to strike down the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." As I read before, earlier from John 1:29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So we are spared the destroyer. Another example for remission of sin regarding Moses in Egypt is, "For the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel on the two doorposts, the Lord shall pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." So a different New Testament text would be Matthew 26:28. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." In the Passover, we also have where there is a male lamb who's without blemish or defect. So you can see the fulfillment, you can see the description in the Old Testament and the fulfillment in the New Testament thus far. With Moses in Egypt, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old." We read in 1 Peter 1:18, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament about how Jesus is our Passover lamb are amazing. So with that male and lamb without blemish or defect, there has to be a sacrifice. And that sacrifice took place at twilight. We read in Exodus 12:6, "The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." But we read in Matthew 27:45, where it says, "Now the sixth hour was over." This is during the time of the crucifixion. "Now the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." The Passover lamb was killed in twilight. Jesus died in twilight. There's a lot to be said about that. I can't explore here. But most people miss that connection. It's a rather amazing connection, if you ask me. So again, along with the sacrifice at twilight, there is a death. With Moses in Egypt, "Then Moses called out all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb.'" In the New Testament, we read where Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. We read where, in addition to that death, where the blood of that sacrifice saves them from death. And so, as I read before about how the Lord will pass through, and he'll pass over where the blood is on the doorways, we read here in Isaiah 53:11, which is the gospel in the Old Testament, "Out of the anguish of his soul," that is Jesus, "he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." The Lamb paid the price to spare the people of Israel. Jesus paid the price so that we might be spared the punishment of our sin. There's another example of that. This is from 1 John 1:7, where John says, "And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." He makes us righteous. There's a third example of that from 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We might become like God himself because Jesus took away our sin. Our sin was imputed, was placed on him. And finally, there is life. With Moses in Egypt, he sees the blood on the lintel and the door, two doorposts, and the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. And so we read in the New Testament from the book of Revelation, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. You paid the penalty for the people of God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" So these are some of the parallels and connections that the Passover in the Old Testament have with Jesus as the Passover in the New Testament. But having said all that, and it's a lot, breaking through all that, in what way do we experience Jesus Christ as our Passover? In what way do we live our lives confidently in a way that we know that his blood covers us in all of our sin? that here and now and in the future, when we go on to be with the Lord, do we live confidently? Can you imagine? You've just seen all 9 of those terrible plagues. And now you have to do one thing. You have to kill this lamb, and you have to put the blood of that lamb on the lintel and doorposts of your house. And it's very clear. You've just seen all of this evidence of what God can do. And now you just have this one little thing. This thin smear of blood over the lintel and doorposts, and it's that thing that's going to keep you from dying. And they've just seen all of those 9 plagues and people suffering as a result of them. And now by faith, they rest under the blood of the Lamb to be spared certain death. How certain would you be? How confident could you be, having seen all of that, and now this is what we have to do? Really, just this? How certain are you that the blood of Jesus Christ spares you from judgment and certain death? That He is the Lamb that was sacrificed on our behalf. And that the only thing we have, it's not your good works, it's not our good looks, it's not our good intentions, it's not because God loves Americans better than He loves anybody else. It's not any of that. It's just His blood, the veneer of His blood over the doorways of our hearts that spares us certain death. Do you trust that? Are you confident about that? And if you are we thankful for that? Can you imagine waking up the next morning and hearing the wailing and the crying, the agony and the angst of all of those people who lost all of those family members, all of the wealth that was lost and the firstborn animals that were slain as well, and thinking, wow, that could have been me. But it wasn't. Because I trusted in this thin veneer of the blood of the Lamb over where I live. Do you think they were thankful that they were spared? Are we thankful that we've been spared?